All right, Luke chapter 1. We have an extended passage. You'll notice we're going to start at the end of where we left off last time in verse 26, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. That gives us a really long passage and a short amount of time. And so what I want to do is a little bit different. I just want to read the passage to you. I'm going to make a few comments as I go, and then I want to ask the text one question. I want to interview this text and simply consider, what is it that makes the characters that we're reading about sing? What prompts them? What motivates Mary and Zechariah in particular to sing? We just got done singing. What causes the biblical characters to sing? Chapter 1, verse 26. In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren in her 6th month is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Let's pause and let me just say a few words. This is one of the passages in Scripture where we get the doctrine of the virgin birth. And that is significant that Jesus was born of a virgin. And the reason that's such a big deal is because Jesus, for his sacrifice to be acceptable on the cross, he had to stand there as a sinless, perfect sacrifice. You were not perfect and sinless when you were born. Scripture actually says that you, even from the beginning, were tainted with sin. And that's because the sin of Adam and Eve is passed down from generation to generation to generation. The church has historically called that the doctrine of original sin. Jesus had to be free of that. And for one way that God found appropriate to make Jesus free of sin was that he was born of a virgin, so that the passing on from generation of generation of this tendency to do the wrong thing, that was passed over. Jesus was born of a virgin, and as a result, he was sinless. Notice also that Mary responds quite differently to the vision of the angel than we saw last week. Last week we saw Gabriel. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. He's the dad of John the Baptist. And Zechariah was, there's a lot in common. He was afraid. The angel says, "Here's what you're going to name the son." He says, "Hey, don't be afraid, be at peace." They have a little conversation and depart. But before that happens, Zechariah says, How's this going to happen? I don't believe you." Notice how Mary, she does ask a question, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" But her question doesn't come out of doubt. It comes more out of a sincere curiosity. And so Mary, contrary to Zechariah, responds with faith and humility. So we pick up in verse 39. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished.'" Here we see two women and two babies. Both the babies haven't been born yet. And this sort of recalls that Old Testament story where Jacob and Esau were both in the womb together. Jacob and Esau were twins. And here we have two babies in the womb struggling for each other. If you can recall that narrative in Genesis, I think it's 25, one actually reached for the heel of the other as they were being born, and there was competition even in the womb, and that competition fleshed itself out all the way throughout their life. Here we find no such competition. Here, John the Baptist is praising and exalting Jesus in utero. I mean, when does that happen? From the very beginning, John's mission is to celebrate Christ, and he does so before he can even cry. And as a result, Mary says in verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then returned home. I'm going to come back to this text in a moment, but your subheading in your Bible might say a Song of Mary. If you have an older edition of the Bible, it might say the Magnificat. The Magnificat is the name of this song that's been given to this passage. It's actually one of the oldest Christmas carols, one of the oldest hymns, and I think it's the first Christmas carol. There are others who are going to say that Luke 2, when the angels, we saw it depicted up here earlier, when the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest," that was actually the first Christmas carol. I'm going to say, no, this is the first Christmas carol. And the word Magnificat, if you see that in your Bible, that's just a Latin word that means glorify or magnify. We're going to come back to this text. Let's move on to verse 57. "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and she shared her joy. And they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who has that name.'" So naming someone a family name was very common back then. Verse 62. "Then they made signs to his father," remember he can't talk at this point, "to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, 'His name is John.' Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." Just as Mary sang a song because of a miraculous birth, here Zechariah is about to sing a song because he has a son in a miraculous way. I just want to point out a few things about that last episode we read. Notice that when the baby is born, what happens in the community around? There's buzz. People are talking. There's a lot of chit-chat. Because God has shown up. God had done something miraculous, and it says, therefore, that everyone in the town is saying, "Who is this child?" And I just want to let you know, I pray that that happened in Georgetown. I pray that God would descend upon this church and upon your life in such a way that it would be natural for the community to say, "What is going on here?" That the praise of the Lord would not be confined to these four walls, but to the Toyota plant, to the new Kroger, to everything, everywhere you go, that people would come up to you and say, "I hear the Lord is doing mighty things in your church. Our church has a great history in participating in revivals. This church was around when America saw one of the greatest revivals the world has known, the Second Great Awakening, which happened in the 1800s. This church was around and felt the influence of a revival that happened down the road at Asbury Seminary and in college. And so my prayer is that the Lord would choose to be kind and visit us again. And now our final section, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, a horn, that might seem like Greek to you. What in the world? Why make such a big deal about a horn? A horn was an Old Testament word or a metaphor to symbolize power and strength. And so in the Near East, animals with horns were powerful. And so that image of and that connection between power and horn made its way into the biblical literature. And so someone is going to come who has a horn of salvation, and that person will reign over the house of David. As he has said through his holy prophets of long ago, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Notice who's saying this. It's Zechariah. This guy hasn't been able to talk for 9 months. And the first thing out of his mouth is not, "Oh God, why'd you let that happen?" The first thing out of his mouth is, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." This is not just happening from a guy who's a priest, right? This is happening from someone who just received the Lord's discipline. In this same chapter, we find him in the middle of a miracle, having a miraculous vision and not even believing that God could do a miracle. So God disciplines him. And what happens as he comes out of this discipline? His faith is stronger than ever. So let me tell you, if you have felt the discipline of the Lord, can I tell you that God is not done with you? Perhaps the greatest faith you have is still to come. God can use even those of us who stumble and fall. And that includes all of us. So these are the words of someone who's been disciplined by God. They're also the words of a senior adult. I never want to hear, and I haven't heard this, but I never want to hear that all that excited stuff about Jesus, getting all excited and happy about the Lord, that's just for young people. I have to take Advil every day. Like, that is not how the Bible talks. The one praising the Lord with gusto in this passage is, in fact, in his twilight years. And so at the end of this song, I just want to consider, what is it that made Zechariah sing? What is it that made Mary sing? If your Bible's laid out the way mine is, it's not in paragraph form. A lot of these passages, it's sort of like line by line, which like in poetry, which is the editor's way of saying, this is not normal talk. This is a poetic expression, probably a song. And of the 55 verses we just read, 22 of those come from a song. Look at the beginning of Mary's song in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This should be our reaction when we see God do something. When God shows up, our reaction should be to give praise to God. And we should say with Mary, "My soul glorifies the Lord." And here's what I know if you're a Christian. If you're here today and you love the Lord, this is your heart's desire. Deep down, you want to honor God. You want to glorify him. You want to make much of him. The problem is often, how do I do that? I know that my heart should beat to praise the Lord, but what does that mean? I mean, does that just express itself through singing in the choir? Does it just express itself through serving on a committee? How do I glorify the Lord? It's a good question, and it's a fair question. And I just want to point out to you the second part of that verse. My soul glorifies the Lord, and here's the explanation of how to do it, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This verse has two parts, okay? If I were to say, I love Christmas, part one. Part two, I love it when my family gets together. I love Christmas, part one. I love it when my family gets together, part two. What I'm saying is really one thing. I'm saying that I enjoy Christmas, and the reason I enjoy it is because my family gets together. And so the second part of the verse helps explain the first part. The two ideas run together. They run parallel. It's getting at one main idea. And that's how it is here. The way Mary is glorifying the Lord is by rejoicing in God her Savior. This is how we glorify the Lord, folks. We glorify the Lord by rejoicing in God for the things he has done. We magnify the Lord by delighting in him. We give praise to God by being happy, by being glad, by actually being joyful in God who is our Savior. To state it a different way, the mechanism for bringing God praise is to respond with joy when you watch him do really awesome things. And you already know, you already act this way in other spheres of your life. And so in a month or so, if we get the opportunity to watch the Super Bowl together, and you have your team, and they made it all the way, and here we are, 3 seconds left, your team is down by two, and they're looking at a 55-yard field goal, and they just soar it right through the uprights. Your team wins. What are you going to do? You're going to leap off the couch. You're going to pump your fist in the air. Popcorn's going to be flying everywhere. And if there's anyone in the room who doesn't support your team, you're going to be giving them grief. You value your team. You praise your team. You honor your team. But that honor doesn't stay on the couch. It has to express itself. That praise, that value you have in your heart for your team, you've got to let that glory out some way. And you do that in the form of rejoicing. So it is with Christmas carols. God has come. Jesus was here. And so we sing. This is why Christmas carols are so important. It's because if we can hear the Christmas story and not respond with joy and rejoicing, then we have not heard the Christmas story rightly. So what specifically is it that's causing Mary to rejoice? We see that she's bringing God glory by rejoicing in God. Well, what is she rejoicing in God about? Let me give you three things. First, before that, you might be tempted to think, well, sure, Pastor Rick, I mean, this is Mary and Zechariah giving praise to God. Certainly they're going to burst into song. I mean, she was just conceived as a virgin. She just saw an angel. Zechariah's wife became pregnant late in years. That's just not natural. Yeah, if that happened to me, I'd burst out into song. I'd rejoice, but that's not me. And you're right, that's not you. I don't think generations from now, people will be saying great things about Pastor Rick. Generations from now, we will continue to say great things about Mary. In fact, her song says that generations and generations will call her blessed. But when I read these songs carefully, what stands out is not the unique ways that God moved in Mary's life or the unique ways that God moved in Zechariah's life. What really stands out is what God does for us all, how God brings salvation for us all. Let me show you this. The first thing that we see Mary praising God for is that God has saved Mary from her obscurity. God has saved Mary from her obscurity. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Verse 48. For, why did it happen? For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Mary is not saying, hey, look at me, I'm not a proud person, I'm humble. This is Mary's way of saying, I didn't find my way onto Nazareth's who's who list. I am not someone special. No one was looking at me. Mary would have had average gifts, most likely. Her parents would not have been noteworthy for any particular reason. We'll see some next week that we have good reason to think that Mary and Joseph were not upper class, but lower class. But we find that God doesn't look at these things, does he? Scripture tells us that man looks at the outward appearance, but it's the Lord that looks at the heart. God was saving Mary from her obscurity. He was saving her despite her obscurity. And so let me talk to the youth for a second. Well, head's turning. Listen, at your school, the culture of your school is that life really exists. The culture at your school will tell you that everything rises or falls on popularity. Mary was not popular. She would not have had a lot of Facebook friends. She would not have been homecoming queen. She was nothing special. And yet, in her state of being entirely average, God gave her the greatest blessing he could have given to any woman on the planet. And so I just want to tell you, God can use you in amazing ways. Don't discount the way God can move mightily in your life. God saved Mary even though she was an obscure girl from a town that hardly found its way on the map, Nazareth. Second thing we see is that God saved Mary and Zechariah and you and me from their sin. We just heard this through the narration. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Zechariah makes the same point. Look at verse 77. His son would preach this, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The main event in this narrative is really not even a miraculous vision or a miraculous birth. The main thing happening is the announcement that your sins can be forgiven. There's a teaching out there that says Mary actually never did anything wrong. The Catholic Church has made this famous, and I'm not really interested in picking on any denomination, but it's important to follow Scripture where it leads. There's an idea that Mary was sinless, that she herself did not inherit original sin, and that's how she passed it on to her son Jesus. Clearly, that does not apply. If you've never heard of that teaching, then just let that go in one ear and out the other. But if you have encountered Christians who believe that, know that it's just not biblical. Mary needed a Savior just like we need one. This is why Santa can't be our Savior, because he can give you gifts, but he cannot give you salvation. The command, you shall not covet, honor your father and mother, let not any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is edifying. Don't let there be even a hint of sexual immorality be named among you. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What's Santa going to do to help you when you mess those up? Friends, if you're here, you're a sinner. You have not kept the commands perfectly, and James 2 tells us if you fail in one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking the whole. So if you find yourself a little cold toward the Lord this morning, you're spiritually numb, then let me ask you to ponder this truth, that God is your Savior if you know him. If you're here as a non-Christian, know that this is your greatest need. It might not be your greatest felt need. It might not be the thing on the top of your mind or the top of your prayer list, but it is your greatest need. We serve a God who brings people from darkness and into light. If you're a Christian, you were once the enemy of God. Now you've been made a friend. You were a slave. Now you're free. You were a stranger. Now you're a son. You were condemned. Now you're justified. God saves us from our sin. And the last thing that causes Mary and Zechariah to rejoice is that God has saved us from our enemies. God has saved us from our enemies. You can't read these songs and think, how's that going to happen? Because there are a lot of political references. Look at verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble. So when Mary thinks about the child that she's going to bear, she thinks about one guy who's going to overthrow a king or a politician. And when Zechariah, he has a similar thought. He's going to, in verse 71... salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Jump to 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. And so when Zechariah and and Mary are looking at the birth of their two children, they're looking toward a day that is very political, which sometimes makes us feel, well, how do I make sense of that in today's age? They lived in a time when Rome was ruler in Israel. We're not ruled by Rome. We don't share that context. And no matter how much you like or dislike our government, I can tell you that we probably have it better than they did. What I want to point out to you is that these songs express so much confidence that the Messiah will not just be a savior, but will be a king. They express so much confidence that they actually, Mary states these things in the past tense. Look at verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. 54, he has helped his servant Israel. Jesus hadn't even been born yet, and Mary is saying he's already done it. And the idea is that she is so confident that when the Messiah comes, that he will not only be a savior, but he will be a ruler. He will be a king, that he will rescue Israel from the chains of oppression and will set them free. She's so confident in that she can talk of it as if it were a past event. The problem here as we close is that this idea that God isn't just a savior, but he's a king, that he's not just a savior, but he's actually one who rules over people, who judges people, who condemns people, that idea is unsettling to many. We like to talk about God the Savior, God the Friend, not God the Judge, not God the one who sends people to hell. It's not popular to talk about God doing this. And when the Bible talks about conquering people, it's not talking about having a new election or having a runoff. It's talking about killing them normally. But when evil shows its ugly face, and 20 kids and teachers are left dead in a schoolyard, that in that moment, all of a sudden, we no longer ask, how could God condemn people for doing wrong? But we ask, how could he not? You see, the justice of God is a hard truth, but it is still a truth, and it is what brings us ultimate comfort. When we see evil for what it is, we will glory in God's final victory, which will include the final destruction of the wicked. May the Lord spare you from that. May you turn to him today if you don't already know him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in us right now. God, we pray for the ones who are here who don't know you as Lord and Savior. We pray that you would open their eyes, that they might find Jesus to be attractive, that they would sincerely find it more pleasing to follow Jesus than to continue in their own pursuits. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.